We can turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Now, last week, as you know, of course, our text was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verses 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, during the course of that message, I did also briefly mention verses 1 through 4 of this chapter 55 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. I believe we will take that up today then. We will read verses 1 through 4. It is, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." So we see the prophet begin our text with "ho." And that's as if to say then, take notice of this. Take heed to it. And then he declares what could not be more important. In fact, it is of infinite importance. There is a gospel message here, and the covenant of grace briefly comprehended. And so the prophet, in truth, speaking the words of the Lord, of course, by the Holy Spirit, declares to lost sinners in a commanding and urgent and vehement way. And of course, this is of his mercy, isn't it? "Ho, take notice, pay heed to what follows." And in this text, the Lord, by the prophet, also declares, "Hearken diligently unto me, and incline your ear, and hear, and your soul shall live," and so forth. We think of last week and what it said in that text, what the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, by the apostle, speaks, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. Here we see that same mercy and that same free grace exhibited before us as we see the Lord urging lost sinners, come to Christ and live. For why will ye die? Die eternally in hell. Verses 1 and 2, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And you labor, your labor, for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness." As we said already, we have before us a gospel message. That's mainly with the use of what we could call similitudes. Simply put, the subject is the pardon of sin and receiving of everlasting salvation. The text magnifies the mercy and grace, the love, the goodness, the kindness of the Lord in the salvation of sinners, just as did our text last Lord's Day. And we ought all to pay heed to what's said here. Consider what's said, whether we're in Christ or not, because here, the Christian, as we look at this, there's so much to praise God for as we look at our text and be thankful for and to love him for. And as for lost sinners, they ought to pay strict attention to what's said here this mercy of God, this love of God, this grace of God in the day of grace. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Of course, when we thirst in a physical sense, we seek to slack that thirst, to have a drink of water to satisfy our thirst. The thirst here is not just a little. That's not the sense of it. The apostle speaks of repentant sinner feeling deeply his just and lost state, his sure condemnation under the curse of the law and the wrath of God, and so thirsting greatly for pardon and cleansing from sin, and thirsting to receive salvation. Finally feeling that he's been alive this long by the mercy and grace of God, and at any moment, the Lord could either take him and justly commit him to everlasting hell, or the day of salvation for him could end, and he could turn away from him and leave him or her, to go their own way if they've contemned his mercy and grace and the blood of Jesus. So the Lord invites such thirsting sinners to come. Come to the waters, the water of life. The meaning and sense of waters in this text is not a small spring with a little trickle of water, but it is rather a flood of water springing up. In both the Old and the New Testament, as you well know, the figure of water is used in various forms to represent salvation in Christ. Some examples, Isaiah 12, the verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. John 4, the verses 13 and 14, John answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, that is from that well, speaking of that woman, that Samaritan woman, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. This is Christ speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And of course, then we have this in the Spirit, of course, by the gospel preached and shared, and the bride, I say preached and shared by the ministers of the church and the faithful church. Say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22, the verse 17. What amazing love, mercy, grace we see exhibited here. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And clearly the meaning is, come to the waters and drink. Those that are thirsty, come to drink. Drink of the water of life, and freely, and be saved. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. So what is this mentioned? That the one without money is invited to buy and eat. Buy and eat what? Wine and milk, and then also in the next verse, bread. The invitation is to those with no money to buy without money and without price. And how can that be? And what does this mean? The bread spoken of in the next verse is the bread of life. It is Christ and the everlasting salvation which is in and because of him. John 6, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so hungering, thirsting sinners, hungering for the bread of life, thirsting for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, are urged to come. Come ye, buy and eat. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Bread, of course, is the staff of life, that is, of the physical body. And Christ, the bread of life, is life. He is life. He is everlasting life. He is the spiritual and everlasting life of the soul and, in truth, the body by the resurrection. He is the fountain of life. He is the well of salvation. Milk is said to be nature's most nearly perfect food. It is, of course, wholesome and healthful food. Wine in those days was said to cheer the heart and revive the spirit. So wine and milk are figurative, then, of all the graces and blessings of God in Christ and through Christ. Now, the bread and milk and wine, the bread of life, then, and all the true bread of life, and all the graces and blessings and benefits given to the regenerated child of God is said to be bought, purchased by one without money and without price. Well, he doesn't actually purchase it himself. It's without price and he has no money, so he can't. Without money and without price. Why is this? Because the things spoken of are priceless. No man or woman, or all the men and women that ever lived together, would be able to buy these things by their own works or merit or any means, purchase salvation and all, as we said, of the graces and benefits and blessings given, in truth, purchased by Christ and given to a child of God. The bread of life, the true bread of everlasting life, and then this wine and milk, the spiritual blessings and graces and gifts, which, of course, all, when we think of the blessings and the spiritual gifts, certainly, enlighten and gladden and nourish and strengthen and make healthy and happy and fruitful, these things are offered without price by the Lord. They are beyond the price any sinner can pay because they are priceless. They are infinitely precious. And further, they've been purchased with the obedience and with the suffering and with the death, in a word, the precious blood of Jesus. It follows then that fallen men and women ought never to rest until they come to the waters of life and have been regenerated and adopted as a child of God with a new heart implanted with the graces of God, and themselves planted by the river of grace, which flows from the throne of God, the river of grace and life, flowing from the throne of God, even as they rejoice in the blessings, constant blessings of his love and grace, mercy and truth. But fallen men and women and young persons, they tend to say the least, thirst for the things of the world, the temporal things of this life. That's the natural way of the natural man till he comes under conviction, the work of the Spirit with the Word. And he begins to turn from darkness to light, from death to life, from the world to Christ. And so they spend their efforts and their time, and literally spend their money, seeking after the things of this world, which they believe will make their life worth living and more than worth living. But they neglect the everlasting life of their souls and their bodies. They hunger for the things of the world, but not the bread of life. They have no taste for the bread of life, no thirst for the waters of life, no desire to receive the spiritual and eternal blessings of God. And so the Spirit of the Lord, by the mouth of the prophet, asks, "Wherefore? Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" The things of this world, if they're worthwhile things, not sinful things, but worthwhile and honorable and of worth, there's a certain satisfaction to those things, no doubt. But like the things of this world, all the things of this world, I should say, they're all temporary. So is the satisfaction then that they bring. It's temporary. And they certainly cannot bring eternal life to the soul. Whether worthwhile things or sinful things, either way, any satisfaction from the things of this world is temporal. And in many cases, even after a certain amount of time, the savor of them does begin to fade. And if one lives into old age, that person who only cared for the things of this world and now has a hardened heart, perhaps a seared conscience, his day of grace is over. He finds that the satisfaction he once had in those things of the world, it's gone. And what's left for him but a joyless, hopeless waiting for death and everlasting hell? I have lived long enough to see it many times. It's a terrible thing. In light of the context in which it's asked, this question is, in a sense, asked with incredulity. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? There is nothing more foolish, not to mention sinful and dangerous, and in truth eternally self-destructive, than to spend one's time and efforts and even money chasing after the things of the world and utterly ignoring, and in that, of course, contemning the glorious everlasting salvation and all of the graces and gifts of a child of God, all that's offered to the fallen, condemned sinner. It's gratuitously offered. It's all of free grace. It's all of the love and mercy of eternal God. All that was purchased by Christ in his awful suffering of soul and body on the cross, suffering even unto death, shedding his precious life blood to redeem sinners and purchase them for everlasting life and as a child of God, and for them all that pertains to salvation and the adoption as a child of God. Yet God in mercy, in his day of grace, in spite of what we might call the reception the gospel message receives, and sometimes, of course, hearts seem to be more hardened than other times, and some people, of course, more so than other people. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that lost sinners don't go seeking this, yet God urges them to seek him while he may be found. And he urges even those who are not thirsting after salvation and hungering for the bread of life and seeking the infinite treasures of Christ as a child of God, he urges even them to give ear to the gospel, to repent of their disobedient, reckless, foolish, dangerous, short-sighted, and sinful ways while there's yet time. Turn from the world and repent of their sins. And he promises them he will feed them with the bread of life henceforth and forevermore. And they will receive from him grace for grace, blessing on blessing, spiritual treasure without measure, their souls spiritually prospering and rejoicing in the rich abundance of all that God gives to his children in, because of, and through Christ their Savior, their prophet, their priest, and their king. Hearken diligently unto me. That is, give full attention to this. Be not careless. Take to heart what God himself has said. It's God that speaks. Take to heart what he has said and will say yet in our text. God himself, who has condescended to provide the means of reconciliation with him, the means of pardon and cleansing of sin, the means of justification unto everlasting life, regeneration, adoption, all that pertains to the covenant of grace, and all of this in and through and by his Son. It is God himself who graciously invites his own enemies, Adam's fallen children, who are by nature children of wrath, at enmity in their minds toward him, dead in trespasses and sins, justly condemned and under the wrath of God. I say it is God himself who nevertheless has not only given his only begotten Son, his eternally begotten Son, to redeem sinners and reconcile them to him if they will but repent and believe on Christ. God also goes further. He stoops to graciously invite, even as though beseeching through the preaching of the gospel, those who are not seeking him to be reconciled to him, to come and drink of the water of life, to receive the bread of life. It's all of mercy, and it's all of the free grace, and it's all of the unmerited love of God. And so further on in this chapter, in verses 8 and 9, we have this: for my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is not the way of man. This is not the way of fallen men and women to do such a thing, such an act of love, mercy, and grace. And yet this is God, and so it magnifies the love, mercy, and grace over anything a man or a woman could do. It magnifies it infinite times, this love and mercy of grace. And yet men and women don't do this. Fallen men and women don't make such an offer. And of course they can't, but they don't, put it this way, extend love, mercy, kindness, goodness. They don't, with regard to the Son, lay down their life and die for their worst enemies. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Hearken diligently unto me, he says. It is no mere man speaking here. We stress that. It is God himself by his word. So pity those who turn away from this mercy and grace of the Lord then. Tremble for those justly condemned sinners who can so lightly walk away from the gospel promises of God. Imagine then the terrible weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness that will be their end and their eternity, suffering the just wrath of God and the penalty of sin forever. Hearken diligently unto me, and remembering these gracious promises and invitations of God for all eternity, hearken diligently unto me, that is, to God himself, whose word this is. It's not the preacher, it's God. The preacher only preaches what God has revealed and given us to preach. Hearken diligently unto me, as opposed to ignoring the gracious offer of the gospel. Hearken diligently. The meaning and the sense is to give complete, full, and obedient attention to the word of repentance and life. God calls all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel promise of God. Repent and believe on Christ as Savior. Rest only and wholly and continually and completely on him, and call upon the Lord for salvation. Verses 6 and 7 of this same chapter. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, which implies the day will come when he won't be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Hearken diligently unto me and eat. Eat ye that which is good. Eat the bread of life. And as Jesus declared, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. John 6, verse 58. Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good, the bread of life. Receive Christ. Feed on Christ. Live by Christ. Believe on Christ. Live forever. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone, be saved, regenerated, and grafted into Christ, adopted by God, and then continue to feed spiritually on the bread of life and receive all of the graces and blessings and benefits of a child of God, comprehended, of course, here by milk and wine, comprehended earlier in the text. And let your soul delight itself in fatness, too, we're told. Delight itself in fatness. Should seek that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. The Lord is not miserly or skimpy with the spiritual nutrition and the blessings that he communicates to his beloved blood-bought children. End of verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. It is nothing short of amazing to consider the extent to which God has gone to redeem and save sinners. He hasn't stopped even with providing the merits, the means, and the power to save lost sinners. He's gone so far as to invite, urge, even beseech sinners to flee the righteous wrath and just punishment for sin, which is their sure wages of that sin. In this text in Isaiah, we hear God, we hear the voice of God by his word offering a full pardon to sinners, and with it everlasting salvation and peace and joy and rich, abundant, unfailing spiritual treasure. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. And then in verse 3, incline your ear. So we have come ye, come ye, come, hearken diligently unto me, and then incline your ear and come unto me. Come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. God graciously speaks this to all who are yet in their sins and condemnation. Incline your ear and come unto me. The eternal, almighty God, having provided all that's necessary for pardon and cleansing and everlasting life. Everlasting life is a regenerated, adopted child of his, beloved of him. He could have set forth in the briefest of terms the bare offer of this salvation in Christ once and no more, and left it at that, just set forth the bare terms, and they would have been glorious, but in the fewest words, set it forth. But what does he do? He certainly gives us more than the bare terms, of course, of everlasting life, the offer of salvation, but also he repeatedly urges, invites, beseeches even, condemns sinners to come to him, repenting and seeking his mercy and grace, seeking from him the salvation he has freely provided in and by his Son, who is mighty to save. Incline your ear and come unto me. Take heed then to the warning of everlasting hell. Lay hold on the gracious promise of the gospel of grace. And come to God, calling upon him for salvation, repenting and calling upon him for salvation. Hear, that is, with humility, a self-abasing humility, humbling yourself where we belong, in the dust, before God, on our faces, and repent and hear the gospel of Christ Jesus. Hear. Incline your ear and hear. Christ Jesus, him crucified. Listen in a believing fashion, believing what God says, and your soul shall live. Live spiritually and abundantly here as a beloved child of God, a beloved child of God in Christ, and live eternally in glory and gladness, holiness and righteousness, instead of suffering and dying eternally in hopelessness, utter despair and grief of heart, weeping and wailing and suffering the just wrath of God in hell. God the Father invites sinners, come unto me. God the Son invites sinners, come unto me, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We see Jesus in his time of humility too. John 7, verse 37, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The Holy Spirit, of course, too. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, by the gospel preached and shared, invites sinners to come and be saved. Come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. We have already quoted it. We even have this remarkable verse, this remarkable invitation by the crucified Savior. crucified for all the sins of those for whom he suffered, taking them as his own even, and being punished by his Father for those sins. Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," represents the heart. It's remarkable. "A knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," that is, believe on him, repent and believe on him and call upon the Lord for salvation and all that's necessary to be saved, and keep calling and keep looking unto the Lord, "I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." It speaks of being, of course, saved and regenerated and engrafted into Christ, becoming a member of his spiritual body. It speaks of the fellowship that person, that one in Christ then has with Christ, with all that pertains to that, and how personal it is, how wonderful it is. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It seems to me that fallen sinners, including we, of course, all were, ought to be knocking at the door of heaven ourselves and begging God to let us in, but it's not the way of fallen sinners. And so here we see God the Father saying, "Come," and beseeching sinners to come to him and inviting them to come and urging them to come. And then we see the Son also, "Come unto me, come unto me," and of course be saved. Believe and be saved. And we see him say, "Behold, I stand at the very door of the heart, and knock." By the gospel preached, he's right there. He is that close, knocking at the door of the heart. "If any man hear my voice and open the door," open the door, "I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live." Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And then this, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The covenant spoken of is a covenant of grace. The David spoken of is Christ. Acts 13, verse 34. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." It's not unusual for David to be spoken of. Sometimes what's said is about David directly, but then in a more full sense, in a complete sense, it's Christ. As you look at some of the sufferings in the Psalms, the sufferings of David, and you realize that David did not suffer to that extent that's being spoken of. No, this is Christ on the cross. And it's not unusual to see David spoken of that way, and it's actually Christ in the fullest sense. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." David had long passed from the scene. This is Christ, and this is his church. This verse 4 of our text is certainly not then the only place in the Old Testament where Christ is typically represented, or David is typically represented as Christ, really. Points to Christ. The covenant of grace was reaffirmed, of course, as we think of why with this particular text, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Well, the covenant of grace was reaffirmed, as you know, and further revealed to David. Also, Christ, through Mary, his mother, was born a descendant, a direct descendant of David, and in the town of Bethlehem. And also, as a shepherd and a king, David was a type of Christ. The head of the elect in the covenant of grace is Christ Jesus, his people surety, righteousness, sin-bearing, sin-atoning, wrath-appeasing, sacrificed. Their Redeemer, their Savior and Lord, their prophet and priest and king. As we've explained many times, that transaction between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world, we sometimes call the covenant of redemption, but it is at the same time really the covenant of grace. We just speak of the covenant of redemption by way of reminder that the covenant of grace consists of that covenant between the Father and the Son entered into before the foundation of the world to save a people from their sins. And then with respect to the elect, simply put, those who would believe on Christ, the promises of the covenant of grace, beginning with justification to everlasting life and regeneration, adoption, and the eternal inheritance and glory, to sum it up, all the promises having to do also with a child of God, all that he receives from God, all of these were made to Christ. He purchased all of this, and then in him and through him, they are then received by those who repent and believe the gospel, to put it that way. But he merited these things. He purchased them by his active obedience under the law, his passive obedience, of course, on the cross, suffering unto death, meriting and purchasing, as I said, these things. Now, here in our text, the eternal, almighty, holy, holy, holy God of all creation promises the seeking, repenting, believing sinner, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Bring that one into the covenant of grace, actually and really, into the covenant of grace. It is an everlasting covenant, we see. Those who are brought into the covenant of grace have an irrevocable title to everlasting life and all the blessings of a child of God. And this title, of course, is written in the blood of Jesus. And they are kept by the power of God. Now, the covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. Also, it will never be canceled. It will never be altered. Because God, who cannot lie, has promised it is so. And Christ, the surety of the covenant, has fulfilled all that was required to make it so, an everlasting covenant. Here in our text, the covenant of grace is called the covenant of mercy. It was of mercy that the Father and Son entered into that covenant engagement to save us from our sins and bring us home to glory. The covenant of grace could, in a sense, be called the covenant of love, since God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Of course, John 3:16. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 1 John 4, the verse 9. The covenant of grace could be called a covenant of peace, and it is a covenant of peace. It's a covenant of reconciliation and peace between God and fallen men and women. Zechariah 6, verse 13, speaking immediately about Joshua, but in the full sense, in the final sense, about Christ, the church's great high priest and king. Zechariah 6, verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The covenant of grace is a great covenant of reconciliation. And it's a covenant of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, the verse 1. I'm not saying that we should now routinely call the covenant of grace a covenant of love or peace or even the covenant of mercy. Certainly we can speak of it that way. It certainly is rooted and grounded in the mercy and love of God. It is a covenant of peace as well, of course. Of course, at the same time, fulfills the righteousness and justice of God. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Here are comprehended the offices of Christ as a one mediator between God and sinners. These offices are prophet, priest, and king. These offices represent all that's necessary for Christ to save sinners and to keep sinners, to put it that way. That's about as simple as I can put it. It comprehends all that's needed to save us and bring us home to glory and everything in between. Prophet, priest, and king. He is all of those, and the scriptures tell us that. Now remember, in our text, it doesn't say prophet, priest, and king here. It says witness to the people, a leader, and a commander to the people. In our text, David represents Christ. Behold, I have given him. So it refers back to David. But David is not the fulfillment of this. It is Christ. It points to Christ. He is the fulfillment. He is the perfection. He is the reality of this. But David does represent and is a type of Christ. But certainly David was not a priest, nor was David in the strictest sense of the word a prophet. So he did not typify Christ in those two offices. And thus we have instead witness, leader, and commander. But that represents the three offices. There is one God. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as that mediator, he accomplishes all that is accomplished by these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Now, our text says, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a witness, to declare the will of God concerning the duty of men, all their duties, certainly the way of salvation, a witness to bear witness himself of the truth when he was here on earth, and to confirm all of God's promises." And by the Spirit, even in the Old Testament, he preached to the wicked men and women in Noah's day, 1 Peter 3, verse 19. And as we said, during his time of humiliation on earth, Christ, I say this is of his office as prophet, Christ revealed much truth and preached the gospel and a great many things to multitudes, as well as teaching his chosen apostles. This is of his office as a prophet, which is represented here as a witness to the people. By the Word and the Holy Spirit, Christ reveals the will of God, I say, and the way of salvation, as well as all things having to do with faith and obedience and life. And we find this in the Scriptures, a few Scriptures of many we could read. First of all, Acts 3, verse 22 and 23, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." That's Christ. And we will not go on as to why he's called the Word, but it has to do with his office of prophet. We've talked about it much in the past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, also, then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did he say to Pilate? Pilate said, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." John, in his first epistle, calls Christ the Word of life. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 has this: "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." What a blessing it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, with all that comprehends that office. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," John 14, 6. "And behold, I have given him for a leader." This comprehends his office as priest. It's simplest just to read the Westminster Larger Catechism, what it says about Christ's office as a priest. It's so succinct. I'll just read that. "Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God." You know that the priest offered sacrifices. Christ offered himself. He was the sacrifice for our sins, to be made a reconciliation for the sins of the people, and in making continual intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it became him, for of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He is our leader. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the captain of our salvation. "I have given him for a leader to the people. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Behold, I have given him for a commander to the people." There is his office as king. Let me refer again to the Westminster Larger Catechism. And again, we have some differences with it. We are We are Baptists, for one thing. But this, Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. I read that because it's true. It's biblical. God has provided everything for us in Christ. Everything we need. He is what we need. King. Christ is King. He is our King. Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the church. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's a prince, and the government is upon his shoulders. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 25, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, he is a king, he is the king, he is our king, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. We know he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but most surely he is our king. He is the church's king with all that pertains to that. All that pertains to that. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. He did not deny he was a king. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Yes, he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. But also this saying, thou sayest I am a king, is equivalent to saying that he is. If you understand the translation and what it's translated from. Last week, our text was this. As we consider this really short time we spent on such a remarkable text, seeing all this mercy and grace and love and that God himself, what he's provided to save sinners, provide his only begotten Son and everything needful. But as if that wasn't enough, then he comes to them, even standing at the door of their heart and knocking and beseeching and urging. Last week, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in our text today, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, spiritual fatness, health, spiritual abundance. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. In these two scripture texts, as is the case with so many other texts, is made manifest the amazing love, rich free grace, condescending mercy of God, long-suffering, in the salvation of justly condemned wretched sinners, such as all of us who are now in Christ were, and such as those who are still in their sins are, those who are under the curse of the law and the wrath of God. And so when we consider to what lengths, what great lengths of mercy God the Father has gone to reconcile sinners unto himself, and when we consider to what depths of humiliation and pain and sorrow and suffering the Son of God willingly endured to provide the merit and means to eternally save and reconcile sinners to God, it ought to stir us who are in Christ, stir us up to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and daily, daily it should call forth from us thanksgiving and praise, along with a deep abiding desire to be faithful and fruitful to the Lord, to gladly serve him and live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And no marvel, too, though, that Christ Jesus declared, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he makes no distinctions here. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." To the unconverted, to those yet in their sins, and thirsting, though, thirsting for pardon and hungering for salvation, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And as was said to that blind man so long ago, "Be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee." And oh, the awful eternity awaiting those who shun what God has done here, what he has condescended to do, what he has, the lengths he has gone to, we might say, to save and to call sinners to that salvation. I want to close with verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The word of the Lord, even as we consider our text today, the gospel text today, with all that's comprehended in that text, it goes forth, and God accomplishes with that word all that he pleases. And it will prosper. With regard to those who will shun that word, who will turn away from that gospel, that gospel of grace, that unspeakable kindness of God offered to them, this word preached will still accomplish then this, that God's righteousness and justice will be magnified, and he in it will be glorified in their eternal suffering in hell. And for those that will turn to the Lord, call upon him for salvation, his mercy and grace and love will be magnified, and he will be glorified for it for all eternity in their salvation. As for those who preach the word, they have this encouragement because they can preach, and sometimes, certain times, hearts can be so hard. History tells us there are times when few are saved and hearts are hard, but they have this encouragement from 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Always. "And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. That's what the gospel savors of. That's what our text today savors of to them that turn away from it. Death unto death. They don't want to go down that road, they think. They don't want to go that through that straight gate and go that narrow way. They don't want to give up the world. They don't want to give up the things that satisfieth not. They don't want to trade that, to exchange that for the bread of life, the water of life. So savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. So this is how the preaching of the gospel is. To one, the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. But we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ if we will faithfully preach. May God help us to do that. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And so we close with that urgent message from last week. Be reconciled unto God. Amen.